All right, we're in Luke chapter 16 today. Some of you might have noticed, I got a hole in my lip. Some of you might notice that I stopped short last week and didn't cover all the verses that were in a section. The section in my ESV Bible is titled The Law and the Kingdom of God. It starts in verse 14. And I read through 15 and I stopped there because I feel like verses 16 and 17 don't quite go with 14 and 15. Every once in a while you get some passage of scripture and you know we try to group them together and put nice little headings, but once in a while they don't work out as nicely as we would like. I really feel that 16 through 17 is its own separate thing. I think what is going on here is that Luke is taking this opportunity to present more of Jesus' teaching. Matthew took the opportunity of the Sermon on the Mount to present a lot of teaching. Well, Luke, even though he had his own little sermon on the plain, he didn't go into as much detail as Matthew. This is where he goes into detail. As Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, he's continuing his ministry, he's continuing to teach, he's continuing to confront the Pharisees and their thinking. He is, this is a crucial moment because he is close to the end. He is going to be crucified not too long from now. And so it is very important to try to get people to understand and see things differently than what the religious leaders, how the religious leaders see them. So that's what kind of is going on here. And so there are some things in here that don't quite line up or transition smoothly. And again, this is one of the places. Verse 16, it's just two verses today. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So there's a parallel passage. It's Matthew 5:18. And maybe if you keep your finger there in Luke 16 and turn to Matthew 5:18, and keep your finger there as well, because we're definitely going to come back and read a little bit more. But Matthew 5, verse 18, and I'll start verse 17 just to keep it in context. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So verse 18 there lines up with verse 17. The context, even though the context is Jesus' teaching. I mean, that's what the context is. Luke, again, uses the journey as an opportunity to tell more of what Jesus taught. Matthew, in Matthew 5, 6, 7, he used the Sermon on the Mount as an opportunity to talk. But this is what he's doing, so that's the context there. They, you know, where sometimes Jesus tells a parable, and we've talked about this before, sometimes Jesus will tell a parable in different places, and they don't quite mean the same thing because it's in a different context. He uses the parable in a little bit of a different way. That's not the case here. It really is the same context. And in fact, Matthew helps us to really understand what Jesus is saying here because what Luke records is a little bit difficult. Would you agree? To me, it's a little bit difficult to understand. Again, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. I know we don't have it posted on the door, but ducks are not allowed in here. All right. Luke's reason for recording. The idea may have been developed that Jesus was an abolitionist, not in the same way as abolitionists in our country, but that he was trying to abolish the law. Things that he said, you got to remember that the Pharisees and scribes and those leaders, they had over time developed these buffer laws, and they equated these oral laws, these buffer laws, with the law of God itself. And Jesus was constantly butting heads with them about the interpretation of the law. But to them, for him to say, no, you shouldn't do this, or no, that's not right, to them, that was equivalent to him saying, just forget about the law. But that's, we know that his concern was that the law be interpreted correctly. And it hadn't been, and wasn't definitely at this point. But some might have seen him as an abolitionist. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to defeat the idea that he has come to abolish the law. He's not here to abolish the law. Matthew tells us that he's here to fulfill the law. So Jesus did not come to abolish it, but he came to fulfill it. Both Matthew and Luke start off with Jesus talking about the prophets and the law, or the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, both of these anticipated the coming kingdom through the perfect Son of God. Both of these had spoken of the time when God would send his Messiah to reconcile not just Israel but the entire world to himself. So I was just I didn't take time to do it today, but as I was preparing for this, I was kind of looking up verses all throughout Scripture about the prophecy of Jesus. I mean, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the very first prophecies about Jesus was when God was speaking to the serpent himself, to Satan himself. And he told Satan that Satan would try to bruise the heel of the woman's son, but the woman's son would crush his head. We call that the proto-evangelion, which is the first gospel ever spoken. And then all throughout Scripture, again and again and again, there's prophecy concerning Jesus. God told Abraham, when he made a promise to Abraham, he said, I will bless all the peoples of the world through your seed. That was a prophecy concerning Jesus. Of course, the prophets themselves, there's something in every single book that is associated with a prophet that speaks of Jesus. The law itself pointed to Jesus. Now, some people may not understand that or realize that. The law comprised of three different groups, if you will. There was ceremony, there was civic, and then there was the moral law. Within the ceremonial law, God had provided for Israel a way to temporarily relieve the punishment that came with sin through the sacrificing of a perfect lamb. The law and the prophets point to Jesus. So he says in Luke that the law and the prophets were until John. And what does that mean? What that means is that John, the baptizer, became the bridge between the old and new covenants. John proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. But he didn't just say, this is going to be happening in the future. He said, it is now. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus took up the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything that the law and prophets have said up to this point, it is now happening. And John is the one who bridges that gap, pointing to the Messiah. So he says, the law and prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Since John appeared and started his ministry, he has been preaching the good news of the kingdom. What's interesting is he tacks on this little ending, and he says, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, what is that all about? Everyone forces his way into it. Well, I think I think the reason why Luke may have tacked that on or may have used this particular saying of Jesus after he talks about the Pharisees is because, as we've seen in Luke, Jesus has constantly been on the Pharisees and against the Pharisees for the way that they understood things. They believed that they were citizens of the kingdom because they obeyed God's law. But there was a problem. They were concerned about how their actions looked on the outside, but they were not concerned about heart issues. And so right before this, you know, Jesus, he told this parable of the dishonest manager, and it's talking about money. Remember, we talked about that last week and how you use it and so forth. And in verse 14, it says, "Then the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." This is the heart of the Pharisees. They wanted to look holy on the outside, but inside, the inside didn't match the outside. They were doing the works because it was commanded by God and because they believed the works got them into the kingdom of heaven, but they didn't understand and realize that God wasn't so much concerned about the outward appearance of works, but he was concerned about the inward appearances of the heart and how that connected to the works. Jesus said often that, or implied that the Pharisees were really a condemned people. And even though they were so holy and righteous on the outside, that many of them would not make it because their heart was not right. So in Matthew, we find Jesus saying that he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. So how does Jesus fulfill the law? I've actually heard this passage and other passages like this used to try to convince us that as Christians we should follow the Old Testament law. That we are bound to the Old Testament law. Remember, Paul had a problem with that as well. As he was traveling and doing ministry and setting up churches, there were men coming behind him, Jewish Christian men coming behind him, and they were saying to the churches and the people that he had ministered to that he was wrong, that Christians had to adhere to all of the law, which meant circumcision, which meant everything that was contained there. You know, the big one was circumcision. Paul dealt with that a lot. These men were called Judaizers. And we still today we have men like this, Judaizers, who want to burden us with the law. But to really understand what Jesus is saying, because if you look in Matthew there, I told you to keep your finger there. I didn't keep mine there, sorry. Matthew chapter 5, if you look there, verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That right there, if you were just to read that, you might get the impression, I need to follow the law. For Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law." What does he mean by that? To fulfill the law. Now, you and I, how would we perceive fulfilling the law? We would perceive it as doing it, right? Keeping the commandments and doing what has been commanded of us. But Jesus is a little different. Jesus was the God-man. He was God who came in the flesh. Some of the questions we might ask ourselves in order to try to understand exactly what Jesus was saying would be, what kind of fulfillment of the law is Jesus referring to? Is he speaking of the fulfillment of all the different requirements of the law? Was it possible for mere mortal man to fulfill all the different requirements of the law? If a man could conceivably fulfill all the different requirements of the law, as the Pharisees surely believed, then why wouldn't it? Then it would be rather pointless for Jesus to come and do so himself. Could there actually be a part of the law that could only be fulfilled by a perfect, sinless God in the flesh man? In order to understand this, I think that's the key question. Is there a part of the law that only Jesus can fulfill? Now, I want you to think about this, and I don't want you to get up and run out and say I'm a heretic. I'm going to say something that you may disagree with, but then I'm going to clarify it. But is it possible for us to enter into a state of righteousness? Is it possible for us to be in a state of righteousness? For me, it comes when I'm sleeping. But it is possible. There are moments in every person's life where at that moment they are fulfilling the law. Yes? Would you agree with that? To a certain extent? Yeah? All right. But the problem is that we cannot maintain that state of righteousness, of perfect righteousness. We do not have the ability to maintain that state of righteousness. We may hit it once in a while. If I stand here and try not to think, I know I'll hit it. I think for guys it's a lot easier than it is for women. We just go into that empty box. Then we're in a state of perfection, right? But the problem is I can't stay in there. I can't stay in that state of perfection. The other problem is God's law says that if I commit one sin, I'm guilty of breaking his law. And if it was even conceivable that a person could commit only one sin and one sin only, they would be liable. They broke God's law, his holy, perfect law, and God says that there is punishment when we break the law. So, God made some provision for that. He foresaw, he knew that we human beings could not stay in or maintain a state of perfect righteousness. And so within the law that he gave to Israel, he wrote a way that we could deal with sin. But it was only a temporary way. And that was through the sacrificing of animals. It began really, even before he made his covenant with Israel, it really began all the way back in Genesis. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And because of their sin, they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And it says that God, once he put them out of the garden, that God gave them skins to cover themselves with. He had told them earlier that if they were to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. But he is a gracious and merciful God. And so what he did is he took the skins of an animal, which meant what? It had to die. God had to have killed animals in order to cover the nakedness of man and woman, symbolic of covering the sin that they had committed. So God did this all the way from Genesis. I read it from the beginning in Genesis. And then when he established his law, when he established his nation of Israel and established his covenant with Israel, he gave them a law which included the sacrifice, a covering of sin. And when you think about that, I said that it's possible that man can maintain, or not maintain, but can enter into a state of righteousness. It really is impossible for us to enter into a state of righteousness because none of us can fulfill that requirement of the law for a substitution or substitutionary sacrifice. Sure, we can bring lambs, we could bring bulls and goats, without blemish, and we can present them to the priest, and the priest could sacrifice them. But those were temporary. There's nothing on earth, up until the point that Jesus came. There's nothing on earth that could fully pay the price for sin. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? I think he did it in two ways. First, Jesus maintained a perfect state of righteousness. And he was never guilty of breaking the law. Only Jesus, God in the flesh, could maintain a perfect state of righteousness. And being in that perfect state of righteousness, he qualified himself as the perfect sacrifice that could permanently cover the consequences of sin. The second way, though, is because of his ability to satisfy the law's requirement, because of this, he was able to satisfy the law's requirement for a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. See, it doesn't make sense if Jesus just came so that he could do all the requirements of the law, and that was it. Being that he was sinless, it would have done nothing for him to perfectly live the law, to perfectly live in obedience. It would have done nothing for him. Him being able to, or he being able to, live a perfect and sinless life was all about us. It was all about providing a perfect substitutionary sacrifice so that all of our sins could be covered. So he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. He came to be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for us. This passage leads us to a couple of questions, though. If, as I read in Luke and in Matthew, Jesus says that not one iota, not one dot of the law will disappear. In Matthew, he tells his audience that their righteousness needs to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. One might get the impression that we need to try to adhere to the law as much as possible, too. Now, here's some things to consider. First off, who is the law? Who was the law given to? The law given to was Israel, God's people, God's nation. It was part of a covenant. And in that law, God included some very specific things for Israel, and he also included his universal moral law as well. A universal moral law applies to everybody. It's the breaking of that law that condemns us. It's not the breaking of the law concerning wearing clothes with two types of thread. It's not the law that says you can't eat rabbits. I'm glad, because they're pretty tasty, right? You know, he had given them these laws about swine, about how to clean your house, he'd given them all these laws, but those laws, those civic and ceremonial laws were for Israel, for his people. In it, he included the universal moral law. And in it, he included the laws concerning sacrifice. So that not only Israel would understand the need for perfect substitutionary sacrifice, but the rest of mankind would as well. But he was speaking, he gave this law to Israelites. When Jesus said what he said in Matthew, he was saying it to who? Jews, Israelites. And at this point, he had not given himself in sacrifice for man's sin. So it was right of him to tell those who were listening that they needed to keep every aspect of the law and that their righteousness needed to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. I think it's interesting that Jesus says that the only type of righteousness that will allow an Israelite to enter into heaven has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, when in Luke he has been very hard on the scribes and Pharisees. And he's basically said to the people that they are not as righteous as they think, but then he turns around and says, if you want to get into heaven, if you want to get into the kingdom, your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. Well, they were looked at as being the most righteous of Israel. I mean, they were very concerned about following those laws. Like I said, they'd made all those oral laws, those buffer laws. They wanted to make sure that they didn't transgress any law that God had given them. They were very righteous in that sense, trying to maintain perfect acts. But a new type of righteousness was made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus. We need to go to the apostles to really understand how they interpreted what Jesus said here. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, God made him who had not sinned to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To the Romans, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7, he wrote, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He writes again to the Romans, chapter 3, and this verse, this passage perhaps explains it the best and really ties into our passage today. He writes this, chapter 3, 21 through 22, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. He again writes in Romans 10:4, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. How are we made right? Is it adhering to the law? Scripture says it pretty clearly. We are right. We are made right when we believe. When we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Savior, that He came to die for the sins of man and give man the opportunity to reconcile themselves with God and live differently. This is the only righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of those who strictly adhere to the law. This is a righteousness that does not depend upon adherence to the law. It depends on belief. Should a Christian adhere to the law? Should we adhere to the Old Testament law given to Israel? Well, if it doesn't depend on works, but it depends on faith, and I think our answer is that our salvation does not depend upon the adherence to the law. Christians are not required to adhere to the law in order to earn salvation. However, does that mean we should ignore the law? I'm not going to use the passage in Romans here that Paul wrote. I'm going to use a couple of other passages here. In Corinthians, there are some Christians struggling with this very question. They had identified a new freedom found in Christ, but they didn't quite understand what that freedom entailed. So some of them thought they could just do whatever they want. Since they were no longer bound by the law, and they were free in Christ, they were free to live however they want. If you remember, if you were here when we went through Corinthians a few years ago, some of the issues were continuing to eat or to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to be sexually licentious, promiscuous. What some people were thinking that they could divorce their spouses because they were free from the law now. There's just, you know, it was a little bit of a time of confusion. So Paul writes to them. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, this is in quotation marks, "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will be mastered. I will not be mastered by anything." Peter wrote, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Again, Paul writes to the Romans, "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness." On one hand, we're not, our salvation doesn't depend on our adherence to the law. But on the other hand, we should not be forsaking the law either. And I really am strictly speaking of the moral law. Again, some of these other laws were just given to Israel as his nation. But the moral law applies to all men. It is a universal law. And it still applies to us. Did you hear what Peter wrote there? "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." Or what Paul said, "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness." So the law shouldn't be ignored. We should know what the moral law says. However, adhering to the moral law is no longer an attempt to gain God's favor, to be a part of his kingdom, or even to receive salvation. Adhering to the moral law is now a result of salvation which was freely given. Why do we want to do what God commands us to do? Because of what he has done for us. We love him because he first loved us. We respond to him, not out of fear, not because we think we're going to get in trouble if we break the law. We respond to him. We do it now because we are grateful for what he has done for us. We really struggle with this as Christians. It is a complete change in mentality. Remember, we're called to repent. If you remember when we first started Luke and we talked about that message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. What was John saying there? was John saying, turn away from all your sins? A lot of people think of it that way. And that's not necessarily, I'm not going to say that isn't what he was saying, but it's a part of what he was saying. What he was saying is, you need to think differently. The Messiah is here. And all these things that the Pharisees and scribes and rabbis and teachers have been teaching you about the Messiah are wrong. He's not going to be a conquering king that throws off the yoke of Rome and raises Israel to a position of prominence in the world. He is a conquering king, but not in the way that you think he is. And the Christian life is all about repentance. It's all about changing our mind and changing the way we think. Some of us are really struggling with the concept of obeying because we love him versus obeying because we don't want to get in trouble. I still struggle with it. It's hard to get your mind to change in this new direction. So, Billy Graham passed away. And there's some controversy surrounding him, but that man was one of the most, I would say, righteous and holy men of our generation. And I think he understood this. I think he wrapped his head around this, and I think everything that he did was to please God and was in gratitude for what God has done for him. He never put himself in positions, or he tried to avoid situations that would cause him temptation and sin. I watched a little bit of the funeral, and something that struck me was Ann Graham Lotz. Lotz, is that right? L-O-T-Z? I got up, his daughter, and was talking about how Billy just loved the Bible. When he was gone, their mom would do devotions with them. But when Billy came home, he would take over the devotions, but he wouldn't just do devotions. He would read the scripture, he would stop, he would ask questions, he would make them think, and so forth. Now, later on in life, towards the end of his life, the roles had reversed, and he wanted his kids to come in and read scripture to him. But he didn't want them just to read them the way that mom did. He wanted them, this is what she said, he wanted a 45-minute sermon from me. He loved the scripture. He loved doing what God wanted him to do. He loved living in obedience. He wrapped his mind around this idea that we live in obedience because we're grateful for what God has done for us. We want to please him. We want to be used by him. So Christians shouldn't ignore the law. Some of us have developed that attitude that we can. It's okay. Our sins are covered. And they are covered. You're right. But if we continue to live intentionally and willfully sinful lives, we don't really understand and get what Jesus did for us. He sacrificed himself so that we could be free to live righteous lives. So we've become the righteousness of God. Does the righteousness of God sin? Not at all. We've become the righteousness of God. We adhere because we love God, and we adhere because we love our fellow men. One of the things that just stands out to me when it comes to God's moral law is that everything that he commands us to do or not do, he commands us not to steal, he commands us not to covet, he commands us not to bear false testimony, he commands us not to commit adultery. All those things that he commands us are things that if we're loving one another, we're not going to do anyway. Those things that he tells us not to do are selfish things. They're things that that we do without considering how they affect others. We don't care how they affect others. Adhering to His law is not just loving Him, but is loving one another as well. Such a short passage today. What is expected out of us? I think there's some conclusions we can draw. One, God expects our righteousness to exceed that of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Because we've become the righteousness of God, our righteousness is to exceed their righteousness. Because our righteousness is based on heart and love and gratitude, their righteousness was based on selfishness. What they could get out of living in obedience. Does your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? We've been going through Luke. Jesus has pointed out so many different times that the Pharisees had a misguided and misdirected heart. Are we guilty of that? Do we call ourselves Christians and we go through the motions so that we look good to each other, but really on the inside, we're struggling? We're still committing sin? Maybe even living in sin? God wants us to deal with that. He died so that we wouldn't have to be prisoners of sin. That we could be free of these selfish motives and intentions and actions. I've said it so many times, He has given us everything that we possibly could want. We have this hope in the future. We're going to be with Him in glory forever, for eternity. There is nothing higher that man can obtain than what has been given through Jesus Christ. Why do we continue to try to obtain here on earth? It doesn't even compare. God expects our righteousness to be the result of a grateful heart and not an attempt to earn anything. I'm saying this to myself. Stop thinking that by doing what you ought to be doing, that you're going to earn anything. You've been given it through Jesus Christ Himself. Righteousness is not through works. Righteousness is through belief. Yeah, I want to please God. But I don't have to try to think that I have to earn from Him. And He's given me so much already. Our righteousness is the product of God's grace and mercy and not the product of anything we have done ourselves. We have got to get that through our heads. We have got to live with that reality, that realization. Truthfully, the part of the reason why our church is not fully engaging our community like we ought to be is because we still struggle with this idea. We're still wanting, many of us are still, most, let's just be real, all of us are still wanting to live some sinfulness. We're wanting to engage in some sinfulness. You know, let's lift each other up in prayer. God, help us have the right attitude. Help us to think along the right lines. Lord, help me to put my faith and trust and hope in what You have promised. Help me to serve here and make the most of the time that I have here. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love, for Your grace and Your mercy. You have given us the example of Israel. You made a covenant with them, and you said to them that if they would just obey your law and keep it, that you would provide for them. But over and over, they didn't. They didn't keep your commands. And then you had Moses tell them that if they didn't, that these awful things would happen to them, and they did. And you could have, at any moment you wanted, said, okay, enough is enough, it's done, Israel, bye. But because of your grace and mercy, you kept giving them chance after chance after chance. And we might be in that position right now. Lord, I think there are some people in this church today who are in that position. They have received you as Lord and Savior. They believed. There's a hope for the future. And yet we're still struggling with our sinful nature. Father, help us. Help us develop the right attitude. Change our minds. And with the changing of our minds, transform our lives, please. I know one of the first steps to overcoming sin in our life is to confess. And I know that is an absolutely terrifying thing. But Lord, help us to have the courage to go to a brother or sister that we respect and to confess and to start down the road of serving you because we love you. We're grateful for what you've done. Not because we're afraid of you or because we think we can earn something. Or we are in constant need of your help every day, every moment of the day. Help us be receptive to your help. Sometimes you're trying to help us and we just close our eyes and stop up our ears and we don't want to hear, we don't want to see what is the best thing for us. Lord, help us to resist the temptation to do that and just to be honest and receive what you have for us and take it in and be humble and repent and do what we're supposed to do. Thank you, Father. In your precious name we pray. Amen.